compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. This is the third hour of the program. The number is 888-914-9149. I want to share with you a story. We'll come back to your phone calls in a minute. This is a story that has people really, in some cases, really up in arms, and that they shouldn't be. So here's the situation. This is from the Diocese of Marquette, a Catholic diocese in Michigan. This is Marquette. Has instructed its pastors to deny baptism, confirmation, and other sacraments to transgender and non-binary people unless they have repented, possibly the first diocese in the United States to issue such a sweeping policy about those who identify with a gender other than their sex assigned at birth. Your sex is not assigned at birth, FYI. Your sex is not assigned at birth. Your sex is not assigned at birth. That is a lie. That is a false narrative. Your sex is recognized at birth. Oh, congratulations, Mrs. Smith, you have a baby boy. Because maybe Mrs. Smith didn't have an ultrasound, so she doesn't know. Your sex is recognized at birth. It is true, of course, that there are people who may possess characteristics of both sexes, male and female. This is a very uncommon thing. But it is a real thing. It really does happen for some people. So there can be some ambiguity anatomically, but science is well equipped in terms of examining physiology and DNA and all the other ways in which the human body can be studied. And it can easily determine or recognize the actual sex of a person, whether male or female. So every time I see this stupid, the sex is assigned at birth phrase, I have to stop and correct it because it's simply not true. This is an apple. Some people will tell you this is a banana. They may shout banana, 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 banana. They may say banana in all caps. You may even find yourself thinking that this is a banana, but this is an apple. It's one of those things. So what the diocese did is reiterate that there are certain things people can do that are sinful. And it may be that their sin can be mitigated, or the culpability for their sin can be mitigated due to confusion, gender dysphoria. These are real things. Again, we recognize and acknowledge that these are situations that people really do deal with. But there are other people for whom this is not a matter of gender dysphoria. This is a matter of they want to experience sexual activity in a perverted way. And I can guarantee you, at least I think I can guarantee you, that there are plenty of people for whom experimentation and falling into perverted forms of sexual activity, they find it very pleasurable, and they're pursuing it for that reason, as opposed to those who truly have gender dysphoria or truly are experiencing this kind of a confusion. There are plenty of people for whom that's not the root cause of it. They just think it's fun. They like it. They enjoy it. So what the diocese has said here is that in order to receive Holy Communion, for example, that you have to repent of your sins and go to confession. And if this happens to be an area of sin in your life, well, just like anyone else, just like any heterosexual person, this is not restricted or exclusively aimed at anybody who simply because they're trans or because of some other lifestyle choice. This is true for everybody. And the press is turning it into something that it's really not. It just happens to have been addressing a particular facet of sin in our society. But there are many other facets, and people, whether they are male or female, or how they are inclined or how they are attracted, people can find themselves in sexual sin. And so what the Diocese of Marquette did is to say, if this particular kind of sin is present, then you have to repent in order to receive the sacraments. And that's true of any other type of sin like that. It just so happens to be addressed in this case to that particular kind of sin. So what the church says in this diocese, the Diocese of Marquette, is nothing new. This is nothing different. This is nothing new. It's not as though, oh my gosh, what are they doing over there? They're just preaching the gospel. That's all. They're just preaching the gospel. And St. Paul talks about this repeatedly. He talks about a panoply of different sins, drunkenness and thievery and fornication and adultery and effeminacy and homosexual activity. And he just goes down the list several times over the course of his epistles. And he even says in one place, he says, such were some of you before you repented and became a Christian. So when you see the story and you see the way the headlines are written and you see the twist that's being given, trying to portray this as if it was something like an attack on trans people or an attack on people who are vulnerable, that's not at all what this story is all about. Again, it's another false narrative. And sad to say, there are even those in, you know, the so-called Catholic Twitter world, gadfly priests, for example, who sort of flit around and promote homosexuality on social media and in other venues. They just add fuel to the fire in terms of helping people to become, helping them to misunderstand this. So that doesn't help. But when you see this story, just recognize it for what it really is. It's nothing more than the church preaching the gospel. And it took courage, I'm sure, for the church in Marquette to say what it said. And you can imagine the kind of furor that will result from it. But I wanted you to know about it and get this commentary just so you had something more to go by, something more to think about. Let's go now to Mel in Milwaukee. Hi, Mel. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. How you doing? I'm not supposed to ask you that. I wondered why Jesus said to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, do not touch me. But then he said to the apostles later on, touch me. I'm not a ghost. Feel my bones and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah. 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 This is one of those enigmatic passages because it seems to be contradictory. It has nothing to do with Jesus being against women. Some people said that, or some people have said that Jesus was being rude to her. Not at all. Rather, and I glean this from the church fathers who comment on this, just sort of to paraphrase, what they have pointed out is that Jesus was on a mission. He's on his mission as the resurrected, glorified Christ to continue for the next 40 days what he needs to do before he ascends to the Father. And so when he said, do not touch me, what he means is like, do not detain me. Do not, you know, don't stop me by hugging me and preventing me from continuing to do what I need to do. He wasn't telling her like, oh, you're unclean, or I don't want you to touch me, or anything like that. It was a way of saying, I have work to do. Don't detain me. So that would be, I think, the easiest way to understand that passage, especially in light of him telling St. Thomas, for example, touch me, put your finger into the nail prints in my hands and put your hand into the wound in my side. Can you imagine how large that wound must have been if St. Thomas was invited to put his hand into it? It must have been right. A very big wound. So that's the understanding that I think fits this question. What do you think?
Okay. I think you're right.
Okay.
You're always right.
Well, I don't know if my wife would agree with you about that, but I appreciate that. All right. Thanks, Mel. Yeah, you too. Have a great rest of your day. Let's go now to Giovanni in Carlsbad, California. Hi, Giovanni.
Hello. So getting right to it, I wonder, do I need to go to RCIA again? I went through it initially in, I think, 93, 94.
Okay.
So why do I have a question? Then that's, you probably need some background.
Well, are you a convert, first of all? So, you converted to the church back in 93, 94? Okay.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, so tell me why you would ask about that. I'm curious.
So, well, from listening to you for years, Immaculate Heart Radio, well, just a couple weeks ago, I thought maybe, you know, I need to go and get a copy of my baptismal certificate to see what's on it. And I was kind of shocked to see what's on it. My stepmother's on it, and she was not my sponsor. My dad was. And there's problems with that as well, as from listening to you over the years. But he became a convert.
Let's pause for a second. So when you converted to the Catholic Church, you had not been baptized prior to that time. So you were baptized as part of your entry into the Catholic Church. Is that right?
Incorrect.
Okay.
No, incorrect.
Correct me then.
Well, whatever. Yeah, sorry. I don't mean to be rude if it sounded rude. Sorry.
No,
Patrick.
Go ahead. Yeah, I just want to understand.
Yeah, no problem. And I want to give you the information as quickly, concisely as possible. So, no, I was baptized in the Unitarian Church, and I also have a question of my, I think I need a conditional baptism, but that's a different part. So, whatever the certificate that they have at the church where you went through RCA, whatever that certificate is, I thought it was called a baptismal certificate or just proof of going through RCA. So my stepmom's listed on it. My dad was my actual sponsor, and I thought that would be an issue at the time, but my dad had read many of your books and became Catholic through going through the Calvary Chapel movement and then realizing there's something wrong with that, and at least in my opinion, his opinion, and then reading a lot of your books. In fact, I have all your books from that my dad had given me, Answer This, all those books.
Okay.
So the main question I have, why do I think I may need to go through it again, is I don't think my stepmom was a Catholic at the time. And further, I asked my church, can you change that? She was not my sponsor. I don't want her on it. There's many problems with that. It's a whole nother story. Never, ever, ever,
issues.
Ever, ever get a divorce. And I'm sure everyone knows that. Go ahead. Sorry.
No, it's okay. Just this, there are two distinct issues here that are in play. We need to look at both
sure.
of them. So the first one would be that keep in mind that the Unitarian Universalists, it's not a Christian religion, and they don't really claim to be. It's actually that Unitarianism was born out of social action, sort of liberal social action that became, it sort of devolved into a religious gathering organization. It's not even truly a religion per se. It's more they espouse natural virtues of volunteerism and helping other people and all the things that are good. They can be taken too far, but it's not really, strictly speaking, a religion. It's not a church per se. And although I don't have at my fingertips the formula that's used at a Unitarian Universalist dedication of a child, I'm almost certain that it is not the valid formula for baptism, which is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So as I'm looking
That's
at
my
some
concern.
Of the... Okay, so I want to flesh that out a little bit, but as I'm looking at their website, so the Unitarian Universalist Church, quote-unquote, has on its website information about how to dedicate children. They don't baptize them typically, they dedicate them. And the dedication is pretty much freeform. You can make up whatever you want. The parents or whoever is involved, they can sort of craft it, as the website says, to do it how they'd like to do it. So by all means, you have a real concern there. If that was the only, at least putative, baptism that you might have had, I would certainly pursue conditional baptism, because it may very well be that you were never validly baptized in the first place. So... hopefully
yeah, I have
that can
concern,
be resolved
so,
quickly.
Yeah, priority one.
Okay.
Yes.
Right. Okay, so the second issue that's in play here is your concern about the certificate of you going through the RCIA program. You have nothing to worry about in that regard, because the RCIA program is not a sacrament. So it's not something that changes you in any existential way. It's the course, as you know, from going through, it's the course of inquiry and study so that you can become prepared to be received into the Catholic Church. Now, ordinarily, there's a great deal of care taken. And when you were received into the church formally, there would have been certain knowledge that you had been baptized before. And if you hadn't, then you would be baptized when you came into the church, along with the other sacraments of initiation. So that would be another question mark, would be at the Catholic Church where you were received, to what extent did they do their due diligence and collect a baptismal certificate? They may have a baptismal certificate that you're unaware of that shows that you were validly baptized. So I would check with them. But in any case, what the form says about you being an RCIA doesn't matter one way or the other. It's not something that you have to repeat. It's not something that is invalid. Even though they may have the wrong name on it, it doesn't affect anything as far as you're concerned. It would be the sacraments, if they were validly given to you, that's what really matters. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you so much. So it does. And I should have been able to come up with that myself, but it just dawned on me this morning. It's not a sacrament. So I probably should call the church I went through RCA and uh-huh. and ask them. But what is the pertinent question I need to ask them?
Okay, I would say this. So when you call them up, say, "Hi, I'm Giovanni from Carlsbad, California, and on such and such a date back in 1993, I was baptized at that church, and I would like to get a copy of my baptismal." You weren't baptized. Never mind. I would like to get a copy of my having made my first Holy Communion. And also, while we're at it, can you check to see if you have a baptismal certificate on file for me from that Unitarian Church? That's something that, you know, any church, any Catholic church is going to do as a matter of course. Before somebody gets married, for example, the church is going to say, well, you need to provide your baptismal certificate, your certificate of having received confirmation. That's important as documentation to show that you are properly disposed and ready to receive the sacrament of holy matrimony. That's why these documents are so important, so you can know for sure that the person had been baptized, among other sacraments. So if you don't have that evidence of being baptized, then I would definitely talk to your parish priest and say, given the circumstances, Father, I think I need to be conditionally baptized. Now, if that's the case, and let's say that you were not, in fact, validly baptized in the first place, then, and I hate to be the bearer of bad news, whatever other sacraments you might have attempted to receive would also be invalid, because none of the sacraments, apart from baptism, none of the sacraments can be received validly unless you have been baptized. So for that reason, then, if they determine that you weren't validly baptized, then you would need to be confirmed. You wouldn't need to go to confession, because baptism would wipe away your sins. And you would receive also the Holy Eucharist. So there may be some revisiting of these sacraments that might be in order. But your parish priest will be able to guide you, and he'll be able to review whatever paperwork is present to help him determine what's the next step.
Okay, so let me ask a few questions to make sure I'm crystal clear for what I need to do. There's a confirmation certificate. That's probably who has my sponsor on it. And then there's a baptismal certificate that they should have a copy of, correct?
Right.
Okay. Then the next thing is, so if I'm married and all the confessions I've gone to and all that it has had no effect on me, probably.
Well, if you were not validly baptized, then no, I'm sorry to say. Because baptism is necessary to receive those sacraments. Yeah. But there's an upside.
Yep.
You ready for the upside?
Okay.
So here's the upside.
I think I know, but tell me again.
Okay. If you have not been validly baptized and you get baptized validly, then everything you've ever done in your life and all the effects of those sins is entirely washed away. So your soul will be as clean and shiny and brand new as a newborn baby who gets baptized.
Very important question, Patrick. Can I stay over?
I'm afraid let's see. Okay, I'm going to make an executive decision. Go ahead and hang on, and I'll come back to you right after this quick timeout. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Buffalo girls, can't you come out tonight? Can't you come out tonight? Can't you come out tonight? Buffalo girls, can't you come out tonight? And dance by the light of dawn.
What do you want, Mary? You want the moon? No? You want to listen to the Patrick Madrid Show? Well, I guess he gives good advice.
All right. Jimmy Stewart loves this show, too. I love it.
That's not how I remember the scene, but all right.
I'll take it. All right, Giovanni, I'm back to you now. You said you had a burning question that we didn't get to. What was that?
Yeah, thanks so much. I just wanted to add the point. My dad had mentioned that I was baptized because I asked, why am I not getting baptized? He says Catholic Church accepts one baptism. But I definitely have had a question at the time. Okay. I didn't know I had the question. Was it proper form? I only know that now from reading, studying, listening to you. So the baptismal certificate will say that? Or how do I really determine if it was correct or not, and then make the proper decisions as to go ahead and get a conditional baptism?
I completely understand your desire to know this, and it is a very important question, so thanks for bringing that up. So the first thing I would say is, do you remember not that you would remember it per se, but do you know what Universalist Church, Unitarian Church, it was that you were dedicated or blessed as a child? Do you have any way to know that? Is your dad still alive? Could he tell you?
No, my dad passed away in 2018, and he probably wouldn't remember. But I think I know which church it was. However, it's turned into, I don't even know if it ever was a Unitarian church. The church that we were going to, that I remember as a kid, I don't know, 4 to 10 years old, what have you. I since have gone by that church again, and it's now become a Korean church, and it's more of a Protestant denomination. So I don't know.
Okay.
I mean, I could probably search out and, you know, do some business records to find out what was that actually at that address, but that's a long haul.
Yeah, and it's long enough ago that you don't really have any way to ask the people who were there. So, yeah, I think you have a very strong reason to ask for conditional baptism, because there's no real evidence that you were ever baptized in the first place. Now, if you were to go to the Unitarian Universalist Association website, and I'll give you the website, it's uua.org.
Yes.
You'll see in the section on
uua.org.
Right. You'll see in the section on celebrations and rites of passage where they have baptism/child dedication in Unitarian Universalism. And here's what they say. Rather than holding Christian-style baptisms or christenings, most Unitarian Universalist congregations have child dedication ceremonies for infants and children. Child dedication ceremonies are usually crafted by the parents, the congregation's minister and religious educator working closely together. Many will include the following elements: a blessing for the new life of the child, an expression of the parents or parents' hopes for the child, a promise by the congregation to support and nurture the child. And there are even links to some of the books that are used, one of which is called From in Spirit. It's a We Dedicate This Child pamphlet. And you can read this booklet. It's not very, it looks like about 25 pages maybe. So if you click there, it brings you to, in essence, a PDF of the booklet, and it tells you exactly what they do in these ceremonies, and there's nothing there about Christian baptism. There's nothing about, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So let's assume that you were dedicated or whatever at this Unitarian church. I'm almost certain that it was not baptism. And even if it were an attempted baptism, chances are it was probably invalid in any case, because they are freelancing and customizing. So that would be my encouragement to you, Giovanni, would be to tell the parish priest what's going on and ask him to be conditionally baptized. Now, once you've been conditionally baptized, because we're assuming that your original, whatever it was, wasn't valid, then you would need to receive the other sacraments. In this case, you would really be receiving them. You'd really be confirmed. You'd really be receiving our Lord and the Holy Eucharist in a way that's spiritually beneficial to you. I'm glad we could sort that out. Thank you for the call. Let's go now to Michael in Yucca Valley, California. Good morning, Michael.
Good morning, Patrick. So I have an awesome question. I basically have been looking at the motto for the Jesuits, for the greater glory of God. And I don't know how to pronounce it in Latin, and there's two different spellings for it. So it's Ad Moriam de Gloria. But how do you say it? I'd like to hear you say it, and if there's a correct spelling for it, because one has with an I in it and one has with a J in it.
Okay. So the correct pronunciation in Latin would be Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam, for the greater glory of God. And the reason is that there is no letter J in let me put it this way. The letter I in Latin is used where we would use a J in English. So it's also used for I, but it's used for J in the Latin alphabet, which does not have a J. So when it's transliterated into English, many Americans would say ad majorem Dei gloriam, but that's just an anglicization of the Latin. The correct pronunciation would be ad majorem Dei gloriam.
Okay. Awesome. Yes, I needed to hear you say it. I even sent you an email a couple days ago, or maybe it was just yesterday, but I'm glad I was able to get through. Woo, I've been on hold for about an hour, so when he says call early, guys. But I also had another question. My kiddo, she wanted to ask you a question, so I'm going to pass the phone to my kid because they're very excited to talk to you. So,
here she is. All right.
Hi, my name's America. Hi. I'm 9 years old. And I wanted to know, how come only boys can be priests?
How come only boys can be priests? Good question. Well, the reason that Pope John Paul II gave, and he gave several reasons, is that when Jesus established the priesthood, he only ordained men. Now, he didn't do that because he was afraid of what people would say, or he didn't do that because the rules at the time said that he could only ordain men. Jesus didn't follow those rules. He often broke those rules. And being God, Jesus could decide how best to do this. So one reason is that Jesus ordained only men. And it's interesting to note that his own mother, Mary, who is the greatest human person in all of history, he did not choose even her to be ordained to the priesthood. It was these men. Now, there's a reason for it, and it might be a little difficult for me to try to explain this part to you because it involves the difference between men and women. Now, let me ask you this question. You know that only women can have babies, right? Men can't have babies. Your dad couldn't have a baby. You know that, right? Okay.
Yeah.
So what that means is that women are different from men. Doesn't mean that women are better than men. It doesn't mean that men are better than women, but men and women are different. And so your mom is able to have a baby because she's a woman. Your dad is not able to have a baby because he's a man. And in a similar kind of way, when it comes to this particular sacrament, Jesus, who is a man, he established the sacrament because there's something about I don't know if you know the word masculinity. Do you know what the word masculinity means? Does that mean anything to you? Masculinity means what masculinity is what it means to be a man. So the characteristics of a man, like your dad probably has a beard, or at least he shaves. Your dad is strong. Your dad is physically able to protect you, right? He would defend you and stop somebody from hurting you. Okay. So these are examples of masculinity, and it's part of being a man. Now, your mom doesn't have masculinity. Your mom has femininity, because feminine has to do with women. Masculine has to do with men. So in her femininity, she's pretty. She probably does all kinds of wonderful things for you, taking care of you, keeping your house beautiful, and things like that. She can also have a baby. So these are some of the distinctions between men and women. And when Jesus established the sacrament of holy orders, that's the name of the sacrament, he established it because it symbolizes Jesus as the husband and the church as the wife. And this is part of what it says in the Bible, that Jesus is the bridegroom. I don't know if you know that word. That's just a word that means the man who gets married to the woman, the man who gets married to the bride. Yeah. So Jesus is the bridegroom. And the church, all of us, we're described as the bride. So when a man is a priest, he's in the role of Jesus. Wouldn't it be funny? Wouldn't it be strange if there were a woman who was in the place of the man who was getting married to the woman? Wouldn't that be strange?
Yeah, kind of.
Kind of, yeah, I agree. So those are some reasons. And maybe when you get a little bit older and we can talk at a deeper level, give me a call if your dad says it's okay. And we could talk about it a little bit more. But I hope that that helps you a little bit. Thank you. I love these questions, these deep theological questions from the little ones. Let's go now to Jonathan in Lake Forest, California. Hi, Jonathan.
I have a question in regards to my friend. He passed away September 9th. He got shot and murdered in front of me. And I've been praying for him. Thank you. I've been praying for him since then. My question is, does my friend, will my prayers save my friend from going to hell?
Okay, so your prayers will not save him from going to hell. No, if he goes to hell, that's his own free choice. But if he is in purgatory, then your prayers now will help him because it's a way of asking God to let him go to heaven sooner rather than stay in purgatory as long as he might have to do. So that's the main purpose of your prayers. So if he's in purgatory and he's on his way to heaven, then yes, absolutely, your prayers can help him. If he's already in heaven, then no, your prayers can't help him because he doesn't need your prayers because he's in heaven. If he's in hell, then unfortunately your prayers can't help him because that's a permanent sentence. There is one other dimension, then I have to take a break, and that is that you can be praying for him now, asking God that before he died, that he had time to repent and to get right with God. So God, because he's outside of time, can apply your prayers now, even to this man who died however long ago that was, that you said he was killed. Your prayers now can be applied to him then, but it wouldn't change his eternal destiny. If he went to hell when he died, your prayers now would not change that. But they could have an effect on whether or not he repented before he died. I'll have to leave it at that, and may he rest in peace. I'll be right back with the rest of the third hour of the Patrick Madrid Show. I need another cup of coffee. Right after this, my number is 888-914-9149. I will be right back.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Sleigh bells ring, are you listening in the lane?
Welcome back. Let's go to Barbara. Let's go to Barbara in Visalia, California. Good morning, Barbara. Welcome.
As far as life support, or is a family member, when say they're on life support at the time, would we, and the family members pretty much are left to make that decision to be taken off life support, or depending if the family member that is on life support, say they filled out like the DNR, do not resuscitate, that they didn't want to be on life support. Would we, the family members are faced with a difficult decision to make, because you've had some people that have been in a coma, for example, they've come out of it, say, in X amount of months or maybe up to 5 years after. But how do we know if God wanted that decision for the person that's on life support? Would the family members be at fault or like in sin for making, having to or be placed in that decision?
The church is really clear that although it is necessary that all ordinary means of sustaining life are in place in terms of somebody who can swallow, for example, or even if they can't swallow, if somebody has the ability to receive nutrition from a nasogastric tube, as one example, a feeding tube, as we often call it. The church says that we are obligated in good conscience to provide the ordinary means of sustenance. So We can't deprive the person of food or water or oxygen, for example, or we can't just put them out on the side of a hill and expose them to the elements. We all need those basic necessities to stay alive. And so under ordinary circumstances, even if the person is in a coma or is judged to be brain dead, if the person can receive and assimilate nutrition, we have an obligation to provide it. But the church says, on the other hand, that extraordinary means of keeping somebody alive, like a ventilator, a breathing machine, or some other type of apparatus that would need to be running in order for the person to stay alive, if that person is in a coma, to use this as a classic example, the family is not obligated to maintain that indefinitely, and the family would not be doing anything immoral if they've reached the point where they see that there is no likelihood of a return to normalcy and they unplug or discontinue that extraordinary means of keeping that person alive. That would not be immoral. And that's a painful decision that has to be made quite often, as a matter of fact.
Yes, because I know doctors, like my mom, she's 91, and they always, do you have like a healthcare directive now, especially with COVID, like they make you fill out paperwork in advance, and it's kind of difficult for someone to make, we don't know what, you know, we're like kind of
I have some suggestions. In advance
making a decision. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah, I have some suggestions for you. So if you have a pen handy, maybe write these down. The first one is a book called Finish Faithful, and the author is Mark Henry. He's a lawyer, and I think he also does financial planning. And part of the book deals with things like how to leave a legacy for your loved ones after you're gone. But the other part of it deals with the kind of forms not to sign, the kind of language that you don't want in a do not resuscitate statement, or some of the other end of life forms that you're asked to fill out. Many of them are boilerplate, and they contain things that could indeed be immoral. So he outlines what those are. The other resource I would recommend is the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and their website is ncbcenter.org, ncbcenter.org. They have a whole section of end-of-life documents on their website, and they've got kits, for example. I think they're in PDF form, so that you can know the kind of end-of-life documents that you would want to sign and have in place, and have the right kind of language so that the family is not in a position of having to go along with something that the person said, this is what I want, if she didn't really understand what it was she was getting herself into. So those two resources can guide you, I think, very helpfully, Barbara. Thank you for that. Let's go now to Sharon in Greenville, South Carolina. Good morning, Sharon.
Good morning. You have mentioned several times the verse, Lord, Lord, where people have died and God will then say, you know, yeah, I don't know you. And that you have said that a lot of people will be surprised. That just terrifies me, because I think of myself and I think, what if I've lived this life and I get to heaven and God says, nope, not good enough. You know, I know part of that is probably just because of my lack of trust in his mercy. But I don't know how to get to the point to where that doesn't terrify me.
I will try to help you. Okay, so in context, this is in Matthew chapter 7. So let me read this passage in context. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So my hope here is to make you less terrified, make you not terrified at all, because Jesus is telling you how you can know. So if you are seeking to do the Lord's will if you are a tree that is bearing good fruit in the form of prayer, in almsgiving, and you're practicing your faith sincerely and out of love for God, you're receiving the sacraments, you pray, you are ardently seeking to do what God wants of you, that's good fruit. But I'm thinking about, for example, some of these health and wealth prosperity preachers on TV with their glittering Rolex watches and their private jets and their $10,000 suits and all of the trappings of wealth that they have. And they talk a good game and they're always quoting the Bible, but they're simply corrupt and they're in it for the money. And they think they do mighty deeds and they think they cast out demons and they think they're doing all of these. Those are the people that tend to come to my mind when I read this verse. I can imagine, and I don't mean to pick on just the health and wealth prosperity preachers, but I do believe that any number of them fit into this category. And that is that they think that they're doing something really great when they're not bearing good fruit. They're in it for themselves. So that's how you can know. In your conscience, you will know, Lord, am I doing what I do to serve you? Am I confessing my sins humbly? Am I receiving you in the Blessed Sacrament? Am I praying? You can do your moral inventory. Now, this is not to say that you give yourself a thumbs up and therefore, because you said so, I mean, everything's going to be great. Ultimately, it's how God judges us. St. Paul said that too. He said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I don't care what any of you thinks about me, and I don't care if you judge me. Only God is the one who will judge me. And he says, I am not aware of anything against me. But even still, ultimately, it is God who will judge me. So there's St. Paul's humility coming in, where he's saying, even though I'm not aware of being in any kind of a mortal sin, ultimately, God alone knows the true extent of my heart. So for you personally, the last thing I would ever want would be for you or anyone to feel terrified because Jesus said that. I don't think he would want you to feel terrified either, but rather to rest in his promise that if you do these things, if you love him, if you trust in him, you will be saved. And it's those who make a show of it who are not really doing that really and truly. It's just pretense. It's just kabuki theater. And they've convinced themselves, I guess, that they're going to go to heaven. That passage is intended to warn people in that situation. It doesn't sound like you're in that situation.
So really just humility, trust, and faithfulness. Just stay close to him. Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you. Jesus, that helps because every time you would mention that, I would just be like, ooh.
Oh boy, so, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to throw a scare into you. But on the other hand, of course, that's what Jesus himself said. So we should all ponder it.
Right. Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Sharon. Thank you for the call. Now let's go to, where are we going to go? Let's go to Elsa in Pico Rivera, California. Good morning, Elsa.
Good morning, Patrick. So my question is this. I was in Mass a few weeks ago, and Father was talking about, so when we die, right, we either go to hell, heaven, or purgatory, as I understand it. Then he talked about when the Lord comes together, his church, you know, second coming, whatever, and we're all going to resurrect from the dead, right? We're all going to be in our bodies again and whatnot, and we're going to have the final judgment. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. I thought when we died the first time, we're going to go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Then why do we have to be judged again? And that's where I'm confused.
No problem. I get this question from time to time. So your particular judgment, as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto a man to die once and then the judgment. That's the particular judgment, your exit interview, so to speak. And that's where you know with certitude whether you will go to heaven or hell. Now, the general judgment is the reason for the general judgment, as the doctors of the church say, is that God's glory and his justice and his mercy will be manifested publicly so that everybody will know the mercy and the justice of God. And so part of the, so it's for our benefit. So for those who are going to heaven, it's for their benefit and it's to rejoice over God's mercy and his justice, and for the be part of their punishment, that their sins will be disclosed publicly and everybody will know how this will take place. Because, you know, we're talking about who knows how many billions of people. So how will this happen? I don't know, but we do know it will happen. And we will be given to know the secret sins of those who are on their way to hell. Now, if there's any of that disclosure for the saints who are going to heaven, then that's part of God's glory as well and part of his justice. But on the other hand, I tend to think, and this is what I've read in other, you know, writers on this topic, that the mercy of God will extend to those who are going to heaven, and that whatever their secret sins are would not be disclosed publicly. We'll wait and see what happens. But that's for the public, for everyone to know. Yeah. I know what you mean.
Right. That, I kind of, yeah, I went, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, wow. That's pretty frightening. Yeah. That alone kind of almost, you know, scared me straight. I was like,
and you know what's
wow.
great about
okay,
that?
That's what I didn't.
I'm glad you're mentioning that, because uh-huh. I just want to pop that in there. When you stop and think about that, I mean, isn't it great if you could say, well, okay, on the one hand, you just say, well, I already have a lot of stuff that I'm going to be really embarrassed about already, mm-hmm. but let's all press pause on the sin button, right? And just say, from here on out, man, I don't want to add anything else to that list of things. It's an incentive
right.
to virtue, isn't it?
That's exactly what I thought. I was just like, yeah. Lord, and I got some good. I mean, I have some ugly sins, but I know I've been forgiven. Yeah. But yeah,
well,
heck yeah.
We'll all be there together. And I'll look for you on the sheep side of things. Hope you look for me on the sheep side of things, too. Thanks, Elsa. I'll be back with you again tomorrow. God bless you. Now.